We are in the middle of a short series in our evening service on the biblical doctrine of baptism. And in particular, we're considering the propriety of baptizing the infant children of believers. This is a matter which divides sincere, earnest Christian people. It's one of the great shifts in understanding among the true people of God in our day. And in our discussion of this topic, we want to remember always that those with whom we differ are, in the main, our brothers and sisters in Christ. People who are not consciously being unfaithful to the Word of God, people who believe it with the same passionate conviction as we do, but who have interpreted it differently and come to different conclusions. However, we think it is right for us to set out the evidence on which the doctrine of infant baptism is based. This has been throughout the 2,000 years of the history of the Christian Church. This has been by far the majority position. And quite often our young people are going out into the world untaught and ill-equipped. They've never had explained to them the reason why churches such as ours baptize the children of professing believers. And sometimes they're tempted to feel that there's no real biblical warrant for this. And so, for some weeks, we're looking at this subject. Now, where have we got to in our study so far? Well, we have seen that in the Old Testament, the children of professed believers received the sign of the covenant. Boys at 8 days old were circumcised. They received by God's direct command this sign of the covenant of grace. We saw what this sign of circumcision signified. It basically means four things. It means cleansing from sin. It means justifying faith. It means union with God. And it means membership in the covenant people. And this wonderful sign, so rich, so full of spiritual meaning, this sign which embodied in itself the very essence of the gospel of salvation, this sign was given to these infants of believers. And then in our study last Lord's Day evening, we looked at this covenant with Abraham, into which these children were inducted. And we saw that this covenant is still in force, that it hasn't been abrogated or done away with in any way, that again and again the New Testament brings us back to this covenant of grace shown particularly to Abraham and explains that we are part of this covenant. We belong to it. It's different now, only in the sense that it is fuller and richer and even more glorious. What was a bud in the Old Testament has developed now into a full, beautiful blossom in the New Testament. And all the provisions of the covenant are still there, but in richer form. This evening I want to make two additional points and then close with some supporting evidence. And to say firstly what we might expect to be the case, where our study has been pointing, that children in the New Testament era are still included in the covenant people of God. Children are still included in the covenant people of God. And we have to pause and reflect how central that was to Old Testament faith. For 2,000 years approximately, this was the situation. And it was something which brought deep joy and thankfulness to the heart of every godly Israelite parent. It was one of the truths which delighted their heart and animated their piety above all. They rejoiced in this marvelous, generous provision of God. That God not only invited them into His fellowship, but God then spoke to them about those human beings who were dearest to them on the face of the whole earth. And in His matchless grace and love, God said, not only I will be your God, but I will be the God of your descendants after you. The people of Israel grappled that covenant promise to their hearts. They sang in their homes and in their gathering for worship those words which we have just sung. The same psalm, Psalm 103. They sang it and they meant it. But yet, the Lord's sure, steadfast love from everlasting will endure to everlasting on all those who fear Him still. The Lord, His righteousness extends to children's children. The husband would look at his wife. The father would look at the mother as they were singing in their home. And they would look at their children there, gathered round them. Tears would fill their eyes. Joy would fill their hearts. And they would be moved to worship God. The Lord, His righteousness extends to children's children. Thank you, O God of Israel. This knowledge was at the heart of the Israelite family. The Lord is our children's God. They taught their children this. They taught their children these promises. They set before the children the covenant obligations which were theirs. They said to them, you're not free to disregard the God of your fathers. God has brought you into His covenant people. God has given us a promise concerning you. It is your responsibility to fear the Lord your God and to walk in His ways. You didn't have weak, laissez-faire parents. We're told of Abraham that God said, I know that He will command His household after Him to keep the ways of the Lord. The Israelite parents didn't let their children grow up and then make up their own minds. They taught them from their earliest days by God's express command. It was a glorious position, a position of great privilege and blessing. So it was in the Old Testament. Now, are we being asked to believe that suddenly, the children of believers were removed from this position of privilege? Taken out. Excluded. That would be an enormous change. Make a huge faith change to their faith, to their piety, to their family life, to their view of how God works in the world. But for 2,000 years, the children are included. The promise is given. But now suddenly, the promise isn't there. The children are not included. Surely, my friends, if that were the case, surely God would have said so. Surely God would have told His people about this change, this shift. And He wouldn't have hinted at it. He would have told them clearly, unmistakably. He wouldn't have left them to work it out for themselves, to deduce it or guess it. And yet nowhere in the New Testament is there a trace of God indicating that such a change took place. Not a syllable of Scripture anywhere suggests that the position of covenant children has changed in this way. We are told by our Baptist friends that such a change has taken place and the children are to receive the sign no longer. Some of our fellow Christians insist on this, and they're quite vehement, that it's wrong for them to receive the covenant sign, that it's superstition, that it's medieval Romanism. But when we ask them, where is the biblical evidence? There is not a syllable anywhere about such a revolution. The fact is that in the New Testament age, our privileges are far greater. We have received a much fuller revelation. We have inherited richer blessings. The Holy Spirit is now poured forth in greater abundance since the day of Pentecost. The gospel now spreads to all the nations of the world. There's a development, there's a spreading, there's a reaching out. A new day has dawned. It's all so much wider and richer. And in this New Testament age, are we to believe that our precious children are suddenly less privileged? Without any evidence of any kind, Scripture is silent against such an idea. Yet sometimes we are accused of being unscriptural. This is not an argument from silence. God has already spoken about covenant children. God has told us His will for covenant children. What reason do we have to take them out? What warrant have we? What scripture have we to change what God has said? Would God have not told us if He wanted us to change? What right have we to ignore what God has already revealed? Imagine a family with young children, and for some reason the father and the mother have to be out a lot in the evenings. And there's someone they trust and respect to look after the children. That person's there quite a lot in the evenings. And the children normally go to bed at 8:30. But the father says to the babysitter, on Friday nights, they can stay up till 9:30. They can play outside. It's summer. The weather's good. They can play outside till 9:30. And the children love Friday nights. They love this privilege. Every other night, they're in bed by 8:30. But Friday night, they're allowed to stay up and to play outside. Then next year, the arrangement's the same and the babysitter comes. The children are a year older. And as they meet together, on Friday night, the babysitter says, now, tonight, bed, 8:30. The children protest. And they say, but why have we to go to bed at 8:30? And the babysitter said, well, your father didn't tell me this evening that you could stay up. Yeah, but he told you last year. But he didn't say it recently. How persuasive would the children find that? Dad didn't say it recently. How persuaded would you be if your children disobeyed you about something you had said just because you hadn't said it recently? And is that not in essence part of the argument? Just because God didn't say it in the New Testament, we don't have to do it, but God said it. God said it. Why should we think God has changed? Why should we think He has contradicted His express command? Children in the New Testament are still included in the covenant. But then a second point, and this is one change, and it's a very significant change. In the New Testament, baptism has now replaced circumcision. Baptism has now replaced circumcision. Remember that there were two great ceremonies attached to the faith of Israel in the Old Testament. It probably wouldn't be right to call them sacraments, but they were certainly ceremonies appointed by God. Circumcision and the Passover. Let's think about them for a moment. Circumcision was given to two sets of people. Circumcision was given to adults coming into Israel from outside. They hadn't grown up in Israel. They hadn't been part of Israel. They'd grown up outside Israel. But then they heard about the Lord God and His Word and His grace and His salvation. And by God's mercy, they were brought to faith and to believe. They came to the people of God and they said, "We believe in your God." A man, let's say, of 30 or 40. "I've heard the Word of God, the law of God. I believe it. I accept it. I trust this God as my God. I want to be part of His people." And those men would receive this sign of circumcision. Beside these adults coming into the people of God, the children of believers, as we saw, they too were circumcised. This sign was given at the beginning. At the beginning. And it was given once. It was not to be repeated. So you have circumcision given at the beginning, once, to adults coming into the people of God for the first time, and to the children of believers. The second ceremony was the Passover. It was different. It was a meal where people sat round a table. And as they sat round the table, they remembered. And they remembered God's mighty act of redemption. When God judged sin and His people sheltered under the blood of the Lamb, and they were delivered. And this ceremony was observed repeatedly, once a year, over and over again. So you have two great Old Testament ceremonies. One, a ceremony of initiation, given once. The other, a memorial meal, looking back to salvation, taking place often. It doesn't need much insight to see how these two ceremonies have been replaced in the New Testament by baptism and the Lord's Supper. Circumcision has been replaced by baptism. The parallels are almost exact. Once again, baptism is given to adults coming into Israel for the first time, coming into the people of God for the first time, and to the children of believers. Like circumcision, baptism is given at the beginning. Like circumcision, baptism is administered once only. It's not to be repeated. And then the Lord's Supper. Like the Passover, it's a meal. Like the Passover, it's a memorial meal. Like the Passover, it looks back to the mighty act of salvation at Calvary. Like the Passover, it is observed over and over again. The meaning is the same. We haven't time to look at the Passover and the Lord's Supper this evening. Do you remember the meaning of circumcision? I mentioned it earlier. When we come to baptism, what do we find? The meaning's exactly the same. What did circumcision imply? It implied cleansing. So does baptism. It implies cleansing, washing. Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16, "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away." The meaning's the same. Circumcision implied justifying faith. So does baptism. We're told in Acts 18:8 that many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. It was a symbol of justifying faith. We saw that circumcision meant union with God. So does baptism. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19, into the name. We saw that circumcision implied membership in the covenant people. So does baptism. We're told that in Acts 2:41 that those who accepted his message were baptized, and 3,000, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Being baptized and being added to the number of the disciples went together. Being baptized was entering into the covenant community of the people of God. The parallels are exact. The meaning is the same. Baptism has replaced circumcision. The only major difference, and this is true of the Passover and the Lord's Supper too, that in the New Testament sacraments, no blood is shed. In both circumcision and the Passover, there was shedding of blood, atoning blood. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, there is no shedding of blood. And that is because Christ, the Lamb of God, has shed his blood for sin once and for all. That's why there are no priests any longer. They don't exist in Christianity. Our great high priest is the ultimate final priest who offered himself as sacrifice for sin. I hope, friends, the argument is clear. In Old Testament, children of believers received the sign. The sign in the New Testament has the same meaning. It's the same covenant. Children are still to receive the sign. One glorious difference is that now an obvious necessary limitation has been removed. If you were a godly woman in the Old Testament, that was a limitation. You couldn't receive the sign of the covenant. The great women of Israel, they never received the sign of the covenant. They were included in the covenant. They were part of the covenant people. But obviously, from the nature of the sign, they couldn't receive it. And the baby girls, like their mothers, were not able to receive the sign of the covenant. But now in Christ, there is neither male nor female. And in the richness and grace of God, we have a sign which is given to all men and women, boys and girls. I want to close briefly with what I would call supporting evidence. It's not proving the baptism of infants, but I think nonetheless it is significant. And I'm talking about that passage in Luke 18, which we read earlier. Luke 18:15-17. People also were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw them, they rebuked them. Of course, they still do. These were babies in arms. The Greek word here used for babies refers to tiny infants. Babies of a few days or weeks in their mother's arms. And they were brought by Jesus so that Jesus would touch them and bless them. Now the objections raised that this isn't baptism, and of course it isn't baptism. Jesus didn't baptize these babies. And we cannot prove the baptism of infants from this passage. That would be trying to prove too much from Scripture. But nonetheless, my friends, we don't have to disregard the passage. We don't have to say that it has nothing to do with our subject. I think it has a great deal to do with our subject. Because it shows the attitude of the Lord Jesus to these infants of believers. Imagine it. These fathers and mothers brought their little babies in their arms to Jesus. The Lord did not say to them, "Well, what's the point of bringing a little baby to me? A baby can't repent. A baby can't believe. This is superstition. This is ritualism. Take them away. Bring them back when they're older, when they can understand. Until then, there's nothing I can do for them." Our Lord didn't say that. Mark tells us that he was indignant with the disciples when they said, "Take them away. The Master doesn't have time for them." And look what he says, and let us note it carefully, because this is a very misinterpreted verse. Luke 18:16. "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Let the children of God come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, he is not saying in verse 16 what we're often told he's saying. We're often told that what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of God belongs to humble, childlike, self-forgetful people. To those who resemble children, but who are certainly not children. That's what he says in the next verse. That is what he says in the next verse. Verse 17. "Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." That's what he's saying in that verse. To receive the kingdom of God, you have to be humble. You have to be self-forgetful. You have to be childlike. That's verse 17. But he's not saying it in verse 16. He's not saying the kingdom of God belongs to people who are like children, but it doesn't belong to children. He's not saying the kingdom of God belongs to those who resemble children, but who certainly aren't children and cannot be children. No. He's telling us here that these children have a claim on his favor, that they are part of the covenant community. It's the covenant principle. That principle which runs through Scripture from beginning to end. That principle which is against the individualism of our age, which has affected us more deeply than we realize. The Bible thinks in terms of the family unit, both for good and for ill. Abraham's family unit are blessed because of the man he is. Achan's family unit are punished because of the man he is. The family is the divinely created unit through which God chooses to work. We continue our study, God willing, next week. But let me end with this caution, this reminder, this promise of the covenant is a conditional promise. You remember the word to the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe. 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 That's the important thing. It's important to think as accurately about baptism as we can, but that will not save us. many people with what we consider to be correct views on baptism may end up in hell. Many whose views we think are deficient will end up in heaven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's call to us in the gospel. Amen. Let us bow in prayer.